how. And the lesson this evening is the temptation of carnality. Carnality being that which we engage in the things of the world. Oftentimes, as we found out Tuesday, the church also engages in a lot of carnality, a lot of carnal behavior. Pentecostal charismaticism, that would be a perfect example. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a Pentecostal church service, but it's kind of like a circus with organ music is what it amounts to. You know, you have the three rings up there by the altar and the baptismal, and everybody's flopping around and yelling and screaming and talking in strange gibberish. It's just, it's nothing but a carnal show of the flesh. I can't think of anything spiritual that goes on in a Pentecostal charismatic church. Meanwhile, that's not the only place that Christian is carnal, and that's not the only way that Christianity is carnal. We took a look at neo or new evangelicalism, and evangelicals hate that when you say that it's new. They like to be proclaimed as fundamentalists of the faith, holding on to those tenets of the faith which have been long viewed as fundamental tenets of the faith, and yet they seem to be more and more moving toward the ways of the world, inviting speakers who are not saved into their church, inviting Catholics into the Protestant denomination to speak, people of different, you know, the Buddhist persuasion and Hindus and whatnot, Muslims speaking in the churches. It's just getting to be a joke. And it's no wonder that people, you know, get interested in the Lord. They show up at church and they find out it's just nothing but a bunch of hoodly-doo. And why would I want to give my support and hard-earned money to that? Well, that's a good question. So we try not to be engaged in those things. We don't engage in basketball teams for Jesus. We don't engage in swimming meets all the things that go on. We had a church here. It's just up the road from me. And they had the Grinch for Christmas this year. I don't know exactly what the Grinch has to do with the Bible. I'm sure there must be some connection that I've missed. And I've searched the scriptures as hard as I could and never did find the Grinch. It must be in one of the new translations. Nevertheless, we don't have the Grinch show up. We don't have Dr. Seuss show up for any of those things. No Barney the dinosaur. No cartoon characters. Nothing like that. It's just Bible, Bible, Bible. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. How boring can that possibly be? Until you understand what doctrine is all about, then you know what? The Bible's not so boring. Once you figure out that the Bible has meaning, once you figure out that the Bible has a message, and that message is for you, and there is part of the Bible that's for you and part of the Bible that's not for you, that's what right division is all about, the Bible comes clear, and all of a sudden, wow, it is just exciting as can be. It is just amazing when you open the book and you understand what's going on. You don't have to make excuses. You don't have to spiritualize. You no longer have to wonder. It all comes clear. That due to Middax Pauline dispensational right division of King James Bible, what a wonderful key to understanding that is, and that's exactly how we teach the Bible. So let's get started on the outline. I wanted to just show you a few things concerning the state of different Christians. You know, there's different levels of understanding in any group. Even amongst the people that we have in the room right now, there's going to be different levels of maturity, different levels of understanding. Some of you have been listening to messages for years and studying your Bibles for years and have a good grip on understanding and are able to rightly divide with the best of them. Others of you might have been saved last week. Some of you might not be saved at all. And in that case, I would tell you that Christ died for your sins, and you trust the payment that He made on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of your sins. If you put your trust in that and that alone, God counts your faith for righteousness and saves your never dying soul. That's how a soul gets saved. There's no works associated with it. That's a good thing, because if there were, we would certainly mess them up. But nonetheless, let's move along and find that there are mature people in your church. church, mature Christians, and we need to have spiritual orientation in not only our church life, not only on Sunday mornings, but in everything we do. That's pretty much what this message is all about. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3 in verse 1. Paul says, if ye be risen with Christ, if you're saved, that's what that's all about. If you're a saved individual, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. Well, that would be the proper orientation, would it not? No matter what you're doing, whether you're at work, whether you're at church, whether you're at home with the kids, no matter what you're engaging in, your affection should be set on things above. Because that is your eternal home, that is your eternal resting place, that is your destination, that's where you're going to end up, right there where Christ is in heavenly places. So why would you not be thinking of those things which are eternal rather than the things which are nothing but carnal and temporal, that those are the things that are here on this earth? But it's so difficult sometimes to get people to understand that, and part of the reason is because Christianity as a whole has moved away from setting its affections on things above, and they have in fact started setting their affections on the things of this earth, trying to engage in the things of this earth, trying to relate to the things of this earth, all in the name of ecumenicism, all in the name of evangelism, and that would be, I would tell you, a wrong thing to do. The spiritually immature person generally is going to be the one that does not understand that you do not benefit from engaging in those carnal activities. I know I got a phone call, or I talked to somebody on the phone just a few days ago. And the question was raised, you know, about, is this person who they think they are, this person, and what it all amounts to is people look at the flesh. Whenever you are in a prominent position of any stature, whether you're running for president, whether you're a preacher, whether you're the head of a corporation, doesn't matter. As long as you are in a position where people can see you, people are going to judge you generally by the flesh. They're going to look at what you've done in the past. Have you ever been in trouble? Have you ever done anything that, you know, that would be considered reprehensible? And that's exactly how they're going to judge you, by the old man. And that's such a shame. What can we learn about someone who judges people by the old man? Well, we can figure out that they are spiritually immature. They might not even be saved at all, because they have no understanding of grace and grace doctrine, but at the very least, if they are saved, they're extremely immature and need to be treated as if they're a child of the faith. There's a lot of children in churches. There's a lot of children in Christianity. Not all of them are in child's bodies. Many of them look just as old as I do, or even older, and most of them are. But yet they act like children, and they have the spiritual understanding of a child. And there's a number of reasons for that. And let's see if we can't figure out what some of those are. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, you see there on the screen, Paul's talking to what is really the most carnal, terrible, absolutely awful church in your Bible. That would be the Corinthian church. And he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able." Here is a church that is in a condition of spiritual immaturity. They're saved, but that doesn't count for a whole lot when it comes to being mature in the faith. That doesn't count for a lot with growing in grace. One of the hardest things there is about Christianity is getting people to understand who they are in Christ, and then acting as who they are in Christ, acting like it, figuring out what their position is, figuring out what the new man is all about, figuring out that they're not the same old carnal idiot, they shouldn't be anyway, the same old carnal idiot that they used to be, and acting as if they had that same, that new position that they've been given in Christ. They haven't figured those things out yet, and there's a whole lot of reasons why, but it's real easy generally to identify who is a carnal babe in Christ, a babe in the faith. And again, we're not necessarily dealing with unsaved flesh here. What we're dealing here with is carnal flesh. We're dealing with saved flesh that has not crucified the old man. They still have the old man, and it shows. You see it every day. Paul says in verse 3, ye are carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Well, that just brings to mind the email that I got that I was telling you about, whereby someone says, hey, did Pete Ruckman train you? Are you of Pete Ruckman? Who are you by? And when I give him the answer that, okay, as far as the King James Bible issue goes, I agree with Pete. As far as salvation by grace through faith and that alone, I agree with Pete, but there's very little else, and I made that very clear. Oddly enough, I haven't heard hide nor hair, not another word from the person who emailed me, because I think what they were after is, hey, are you a Ruckmanite? And if so, I'll pay attention. But if not, then I'm just going to kick you by the wayside. That is a carnal attitude. You know, it's not where your training came from. It's not what your past was. It's not how many degrees or letters you have after your name. It's are you able to rightly divide the word of truth? Are you able to exposit the Bible in a doctrinal way? There's a lot of carnal people out there, and what happens generally is you can identify them because there is envy. We had somebody in the room on Tuesday. Boy, they just were dying to get on the microphone and say something. And that comes from an envy standpoint where they can't open their own room. They can't get an audience of their own. If they open their own room, they'd probably sit there for the next 12 years all by themselves. I'm sorry about that, but nonetheless, certainly we can't let everybody say whatever they want. We have to do everything in order here, and certainly I'm not going to let anybody just shoot off their mouth and espouse any doctrinal position that they want to. So there is envying. Someone has a degree of success, and certainly not me by any matter of means, but somebody has a degree of success in the world or in Christianity and becomes prominent in some degree or another, there's envying among the brethren. There's people that he should not be in that position. He doesn't deserve that position. And yet, those are the people doing the work. Those are the people that are getting into the Bible, that are getting onto the typewriter, that are getting on behind the microphone and in the pulpit. They're the ones doing the study. They're the ones doing the preparation. And yet, there's all kinds of carnal Christians out there that would say, I don't think that he should be in that position. I don't think that he should have written that book. I don't think that he should be preaching that message. It's strife, is it not? And it causes divisions among Christians. I got a phone call. I've gotten all kinds of phone calls here lately, have I not? I got another phone call, and it was a brother that I knew, and he says, well, what are you doing? And I told him, and he says, well, we might show up at your church, and we sure miss being able to rightly divide and hearing a mid-Acts message. But meanwhile, there's this Baptist church just down the street from us. It's real handy and it's real close, and that's where they've been going. It's a Free Will Baptist church. And the next words out of the gentleman's mouth were, and I feel that I am being led to get some of these people to learn how to rightly divide. Uh-oh. The next words out of my mouth was, well, you better not do that in the church. You better not be causing strife, and you better not be causing division, because that would be a carnal activity, would it not? Those people are in that church because they want to be in that church. Those people go to that church because they want to hear that preacher, and whatever message the preacher delivers, if they're satisfied with that, then that's where they should stay. If they understand that the preacher's not preaching Bible, if they come to an understanding that that water baptism does not have any effectual working, and this is the dispensation of the grace of God, then maybe they should be convicted enough to get out of that church and find one that does work. Find one that does preach the Bible as it was supposed to be. Meanwhile, it's not your job to try to divide the assembly that's already established and cause strife and division among the congregation. That would be an absolutely wrong thing. That's what I told the gentleman, but I don't think I made any headway. Well, he's going to find out, is he not? He's going to be labeled as a troublemaker, and he's going to be tossed out of the church, and I'm sure he'll show up sooner or later with his tail between his legs. Meanwhile, in order to solve these problems, the solution is to quit being a babe in Christ, quit feeding yourself with milk, and start getting into the strong meat of the Word. Advanced doctrines, harder things of the Bible, not everybody's ready for those, but I trust that you, if you are faithful and you are being here in Pal Talk and you're interested enough to be listening on a Thursday night, I trust that you, in fact, are ready to take on some of the strong meat of the Word, and I would encourage you to do so, so that your understanding and your wisdom in using the Word of God would be increased to a point where you're not doing things that are undoctrinal and that are divisive in their outcome. I know the intent isn't always divisive, but the outcome certainly is going to be when that gentleman starts trying to teach people in the Baptist church how to rightly divide the word of truth. So we should desire that strong meat. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat, that belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's the function of the strong meat. There's the function of the installation of doctrine into the new man, so that you are able to discern both good and evil, and then hopefully not engage in the evil part of it, engaging in the good part. That would be the function of taking on doctrine. That's why when a soul gets saved, you don't just kick back in the lazy boy and say, I can't wait to get to heaven. Dumb as a brick, but still going to heaven, absolutely. But wow, the damage that you can cause. Open your mouth a few times, let a few stupid things slip out, and you can cause a lot of damage not being able to discern what you're doing, whether it's right or wrong. So doctrinal maturity, that should be something that we desire to attain to whatever possible level we can, on an individual basis get. That doctrinal maturity should, in fact, and I say should, result in the demise of the old man. The more of the Word of God that you install, the more of an understanding of grace doctrine that is installed in the new man, the more new man is there, then the less of the old man should show up and make himself known as time goes on. That would be another function, would it not, of installation of doctrine. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, where Paul says, and ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, whereby there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There's something that a lot of people don't understand. There's something that most Christians don't understand, that we're all one in Christ. When you are saved, you are no longer the old person. You are the new creature. You are something completely new. But, you know, people just want to dredge up the old stuff. They want to relate to, you know, before you were saved, or something silly that you did 25 years ago, or something that, you know, even yesterday. We all make mistakes. We all have problems. We all have a sinful nature. And yet people don't understand, because they have no Bible doctrine installed in them whatsoever, that there is a new creature, and that created in the image of Christ. That's what we are engaged in putting on. The person that does not understand that, you have choice number one. They're not saved. They have not trusted Christ for their soul's salvation. Choice number two, they are that babe, and they have no interest in taking on Bible doctrine. They're going to judge everybody by the flesh, no matter what you say, and they have no interest in learning anything more than that. Because it's, you know, you can't gossip near as much if you're not judging someone by the flesh. Boy, doesn't that just ruin all the fun. There's no more gossip about the flesh. There's no more whispering and pointing and all the things, you know, talking in secrets and playing telephone. When you give away the flesh and there's no more flesh to talk about, it ruins all that fleshly fun. Well, some people, they just enjoy that fleshly fun. I would say that those are the people, you know, engaged in watching Maury and Jerry Springer. And I mean, those are just flesh programs, are they not? They just put the flesh on parade there. But this everybody the same doctrine, this one body doctrine that Paul presents us with, should in fact clarify the position of the new creature in Christ. And yet people read over the words and it doesn't sink in their ears. You know, let this saying sink down in your ears. Well, it just bounces off their skulls for the most part. Meanwhile, as a mature Christian, or someone who is honestly trying to become a mature Christian, trying to grow in grace, Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. None of these things seem like playing telephone and spreading gossip, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That would be having the mind of Christ. That would be having that Christ-like nature. That would be exhibiting the new man and crucifying the old man. That old man, the more doctrine you take on, the more grace you understand, you know, the old man should become hidden. And the old man should fade away, and then this the new man that you should be exhibiting. And when people see you, it should be apparent that you're not that same old, vulgar cussing, gambling, and going to the racetrack scoundrel that you used to be. You're dead in Christ, Colossians 3:3. And your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where your life should be. Your life, the old man, should be hid with Christ in God. You should have no distinguishing features about you other than you look a whole lot like an ambassador of Christ. You look like Christ. You look like the new man that's created in Christ. You look like the new creature. That's what that verse is all about. You're dead, but you're alive in Christ. And putting on Christ, putting on that new man, that's all about taking on doctrine. You know, we preach doctrine, we teach doctrine, and the word doctrine, boy, you'd think that was a cuss word in the church, because most churches, they just don't want anything to do with doctrine. All they want to hear about is God loves me, what am I going to get, and when am I going to get it? How much do I have to give in order to get something back from God? That's all the doctrine that they want to know. Whatever the preacher says, it's all about God loves you and give more money. That's just about the extent of preaching in the church today. Yet doctrine has the function. Doctrine is instruction for how to operate while we're still here on this earth. And that same doctrine is going to serve you well in the heavenly places also. The believer's old self, that old man, it judicially becomes a dead duck. It is crucified. It is gone away. Romans 6:6, knowing this, knowing this, not guessing about it, not knowing it, not ever having read the verse or just skimmed over it, not believing it. Can I say that? Not knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We should not engage in sin, and we should help others in the same position, not engage in sin, not tempt others, not put others in a position where they are going to bring out that old sinful old man nature. Our life, in fact, should reflect the life by faith of Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. That would put you in a position of being dead. If you are crucified with Christ, the general result of any crucifixion is going to be death. Death of the flesh, death of the old man, death of the old sinful nature. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That would be you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That was God showing you love when he went to the cross to die for the forgiveness of your sins. You show God love when you trust the payment that he made. And God loves you for doing that. The instructions then are simple. This isn't a hard thing. You would think people would latch on to this in a heartbeat. You would think that people would understand that salvation is the first step toward understanding, and then understanding Bible doctrine is the next step toward, wow, if you want to improve the world, if you want to straighten out the world, if you want to cure crime, if you want to get rid of abortion clinics, if you want to fix global warming and all the other, get rid of the war in Iraq, you would think that people would turn to the Bible, because here is the fix to the problem. Bible doctrine will work. The instructions are not that hard. The instructions are extremely simple. You can understand them. I can understand them. And you are to live your life not as under the law. You're not to live your life as though someone were forcing you to do something. You drive down the road and you only go 55 miles an hour. Why is that? Is it because you're afraid that you're going to get a ticket? Probably so. You don't drive down the road because you're afraid you're going to get a ticket. You drive down the road at 55 because that's the right thing to do. The grace life is just the same. You do not avoid behaviors because you're afraid God's going to give you a ticket. You do it because you're constrained by the love of Christ. Yeah, 55, I know you're in a higher, you've got higher speed limits over there in Indiana. So we live not as though we're under the law, but we live as though we love Christ, we appreciate Christ, we have we're constrained by the love of Christ. We live in the Spirit of Christ. Wow, what a difference that is. The difference between being forced to do something and the difference between doing it because you want to do it. Wow, there's a world of difference there. And that's the world of difference between the Christian life under the law and the Christian life that we're to live under grace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. If you're walking in the Spirit, there is no legal constraints on your salvation. God is not putting you under the law. You have plenty of choices, and you're free to sin your brains out, all under grace. And yet grace tells you that you do not engage in those things because of the love of Christ, because of the position that you now understand because of the installation of doctrine. That being Bible doctrine, which you have taken on. What a concept. The law is there to bring people to Christ, but it absolutely does nothing to keep one in Christ. Boy, is that a misconception of Christianity today. You know, there's a tremendous percentage of people, even Christians today, who think that they are working their way on up to heaven. That if they do enough good things, God's going to smile at them, give them a pat on the back, and invite them right on up into heaven for eternity. It's astounding. People do not trust the propitiatory sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary's cross any more than they would trust me with $1 million. It is amazing. It is plain and simple in their Bible, but doesn't that come down to believing your Bible? And most people don't believe that either. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Think with me now. Sins are not being imparted to anybody because Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. You think of the worst person you know, Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, you name it. And you know what? Sin was not being imputed to them because their sin had already been forgiven. The only difference between them and me is I have trusted Christ for the forgiveness of my sins so that when I die, that righteousness of Christ gets imputed to me. They did not. Therefore, they are going to find out they're still under the schoolmaster because the schoolmaster never quite got them to Christ. And they will then be judged upon those things which they have done. They will be judged according to the law. It ain't going to be a pretty day for them. So understand that the worthy walk in the Spirit, it leaves no room for carnality. Doctrine, Bible doctrine, Pauline Bible doctrine, it leaves no room for the carnal flesh to operate. And that's a good thing. We're told in Colossians 3:5 to mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, on and on and on. Envy, vain babbling, all the things that people do. You think of it, you name it, and the flesh is involved in it. Those are the things that we are to put apart from us, not engage in when you walk in the Spirit rather than the flesh. You start doing those things, you know what your orientation is. You are getting a fleshy orientation. That's not where you need to be. The people who constantly judge others by the flesh. Let me just tell you this. Yeah, concupiscence, you need an easier Bible. Those big words, they're just astounding, aren't they? Get a dictionary, that'll help. The people generally who judge others by the flesh, guess what we know about them? They're most likely living by the flesh. If they're going to judge by the flesh, they're going to judge you in relation to them. They're going to judge your flesh according to their flesh. They're going to say, well, you did something worse than I did. You did something badder than me. You didn't go to church near as many times as I did. You didn't pick up your Bible and read it twice a week like I did. You didn't give you only gave $10 and I gave $15. That's exactly how they are going to judge you, according to works, according to the flesh. That is nothing but a fleshly orientation. You can tell. You can see when people are living in the flesh because that's exactly how they are going to judge others. They're not going to look on the spirituality. They're not going to look to see if that's a immature babe that needs to be fed but with milk, or if that person is ready for the strong meat of the word. They're not going to have any orientation toward that. They're going to have an orientation toward, hey, I saw that guy in a bar. Ooh. And I'm not trying to condone going to a bar. All I'm telling you is that judging others by the flesh is not a wise thing to do, because you're judging others by your own flesh when you do. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ, that, by the way, having no water in sight, baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Jesus Christ. You know, there's people that probably laugh at that verse when they read it. He can't be in Christ. He's not the same one that I am in Christ, because look at what he did. You know, he's not saying he couldn't be in Christ that good, because look what he used to do and look where he came from. Goodness gravy. It's amazing where people go with the flesh. That is just envy. That is nothing but it's just divisiveness and strife that's going on in those people, because they don't have a clue about what is going on doctrinally in their Bible. They don't understand grace, as Shinobia says. You put on the new man, you live Pauline doctrine, guess what? That's predicated on believing, not just trusting Christ for your soul's salvation. That would be one thing. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Don't we all go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, to find the gospel? And a good place it would be to go. Have you ever looked at verse 2, the last few words? Unless ye have believed in vain. Obviously, Paul thinks that there might be some people that say, oh yeah, I'm trusting Christ for my soul's salvation, no doubt about it, and yet they have believed in vain. They don't really believe it. They say that they trust Christ. That's their testimony. Oh yeah, I'm saved and I trust Christ. No, not that water baptism. Not tithing, not church. No. And yet, their flesh tells me otherwise. Their actions tell me otherwise. And a lot of times, their faith is going to tell you otherwise also. They believed in vain. They really haven't trusted Christ. They're really not saved, are they? The next part about the belief is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And I can't stress this verse enough, because as it is the word of God, which worketh also in you that believe. It works effectually in you that believe what you're reading. You pick up a Bible, you crack it open, and the first thing you want to do is correct the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you say, oh no, he created the heavens and the earth. You want to correct the Genesis 1:1. You don't believe your Bible. All you believe is what you want to believe. You believe that you know better than the Bible. You know, you believe that God lost his word somewhere, misplaced it, and hasn't found it in a few years. That's what you really believe. Guess what? I've got news for you. That word that you do not believe is going to have no effect on you, because you're never going to believe it enough for it to work. The word of God works effectually in them that believe the word of God. That leave it alone, that don't try to Greek it, that don't try to correct it, that don't try to learn the Aramaic, the Greek, and the Hebrew so that they can understand it, that don't need 100 commentaries in order to figure out what it says. Those who have learned to rightly divide can figure out for themselves that Paul is telling you that if you believe the Bible, it is going to have an effect on you. That is going to be a discernible effect in your life. This is not pie-in-the-sky silliness. This is not a Pentecostal hoodly-doo. This is an actual, effectual working of Bible doctrine in your life on a daily basis. And in order for that to happen, you need to be saved. Unless you believed in vain, you need to trust Christ for your soul's salvation. You need to pick up the Bible and install doctrine and believe what it says. Wow! The concepts here are astounding, are they not? You probably never heard anything like this before in your life. But the temptation, let's switch gears here, the temptation to engage in carnal activities, including not believing your Bible, that's just as carnal as anything else, thinking that you know so much more than God, thinking that God could not have possibly kept his word perfect and preserved throughout all these years. I hear more people, oh, men wrote the Bible, men made mistakes in the Bible, men translated the Bible, And you would think that God was a doofus, sitting up there in heaven, not just wondering what's going to happen next. That's just nothing but the carnal mind, thinking that they know better than God Almighty, thinking that they're more able to, get their checkbook balanced than God is to keep his Bible together. that temptation to engage in that carnal attitude and activity, it's always there, is it not? You come across a hard verse in the Bible and say, well, maybe that one's not right because it's hard. I can't understand it. Well, guess what? The problem's not God. The problem's not the Word. The problem is you. You just haven't figured out what it says yet. Don't blame God for your ignorance. Don't blame God because you don't understand. You keep installing doctrine. You keep into the Word of God. It'll come. So that temptation is always there, not only with the Bible, but with things of the world. That's not a good thing either. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but which is common to man, but God is faithful. So all temptation that you see around you, no matter what it is, whether it's pornography, whether it's gambling, whether it's drinking, whether it's doing drugs, whether it's criticizing the Bible, whether it's gossiping about the preacher, no matter what it is, there is no temptation but that which is common to man. But God is faithful. Here's the good news. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation always make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So here you have the bad news. There's temptation in the world. Everybody gets the temptation, but here's the good news. God will provide a way out of every temptation. And I'm here to tell you that the easiest way to escape the temptation is to avoid it. Read your Bible. The Bible, Pauline doctrine, is going to tell you avoid temptation as much as is possible. You avoid putting yourself into the situations where you're tempted to do that which is not right. What a concept! Who would have ever thought that you might be tempted to drink a beer? If you might be an alcoholic, who would have ever thought you might be tempted to jump off the wagon when you walk into a bar? Huh? Goodness gravy. The easiest way to avoid that temptation is not to engage in the activity to begin with. Just get away from it. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's the first thing. Do not put yourself on the same level, in the same situations, in the same car, in the same bar, in the same motel room, whatever it happens to be, with unbelievers, because they are going to want to get into trouble. They're going to want to go places that you know you shouldn't be going. They don't care about the Bible. They don't care about Bible doctrine. You might know it, but they're going to try to drag you along. All of a sudden, you put yourself in a position where you are going to be tempted by the very people that you are associating with because you've yoked yourself together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. That would be the answer. And what communion hath light with darkness? None. That would be the answer. What concord hath Christ with Belial? None. There's the answer. Or what part hath belief with an infidel? None. Absolutely. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. For ye are the temple of the living God. Maybe you ought to start acting like it. For God hath said, I will dwell with them, and I will walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Never thought about that. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There you go. You stay away from that which tempts you. You stay away from that which you know to be sinful, and you stay away from those people who you know are going to try to drag you into sinful situations. It ain't hard. You make decisions every day. It's just one more decision in a whole long line of other decisions that you're going to have to make. You either decide that you're going to have communion with the forces of darkness, or else you're not. Simple as that. This isn't hard stuff. This is barely the meat of the word. This is just figuring out common sense for the most part. Romans chapter 5:16 verse 9 tells us that it is up to us to be discerning about what we engage in. discerning about what we engage in. That would be Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, being able to discern both good and evil by taking on the strong meat of the Word, not being milk-fed our whole Christian career, but getting into the doctrine, understanding the doctrine, searching the Scriptures, and learning the Bible. Romans 16:19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Well, the good and simple, the simple concerning evil is that if you are in fact having concourse with things that you should not, you would be engaging in evil. If you are staying out of those things, then you are engaging in the good. That would be a good thing. Believing then in God's Word and installing it in the new man, there is the greatest tool, the most powerful tool you're ever going to have in the box. If you can dip into the box for a lot of different things. You can have tracks, you can have recordings, you can have videos, you can have sermons, you can have this, that, and the other thing. Having God's Word rightly divided, installed in your new man, is going to be the most powerful tool that you will ever wield, without a doubt. Hebrews 4:12, here comes the sword of the Word, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner and of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not only yours, my friends, but you can use that same sharp two-edged sword, the Word of God, to discern the thoughts and intents of other people's hearts also. That's the power of the Word. That's the power that God will give you if you in fact install His Word in your inner man. Because then you do install the Word, because you have God's Word installed, you know exactly where you're standing in respect to the rest of the world. And I got to tell you, if you're standing in the Word, if you're standing in doctrine, if you're standing rightly divided, if you're standing in Bible-believing Christianity, if you're standing where you believe the Bible, the King James Bible is God's perfectly preserved Word, if you are separating yourself from the world, if you're, man, I'll tell you what, you're standing in a strange place. That's where you're standing. Talk about a peculiar people, separated. You're about a weirdo, and that's all I get. You're one of those Jesus freaks. That would be a good thing. People's minds get blinded by Satan. Here's the first thing you need to know. Understanding where the rest of the world is in relation to where you are, understand that other people have their minds blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, that would be Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So you learn some things from that verse. First of all, you got blind people out there because Satan is controlling their life. They're engaged in the world, and Satan's doing his thing on them. You also found out Satan's the god of this world. That's not a... When you walk outdoors and you say, oh, Lord, I sure am glad you're in control. Guess what? The god of this world, ultimately God is in control, without a doubt. But the god of this world, the worldly system, the worldly ways, I guarantee you, those are things of Satan. That would be how Satan operates. You engage in those things, you're engaging in nothing less than satanic activity. Boy, there's something to wake up to in the morning. Think about that for a while. We live in evil days. You know that from Ephesians 5:16 because we're told the days are evil. So redeem the time. Make use of the time while you're here. The days are evil. You know because you have Bible doctrine installed in you that things are going to get worse. No matter what the liberal churches say. Well, no matter what wonderful messages preached by Joel Osteen. I watched his wife preach a message last night. I got to tell you, she's a better preacher than Joel. The message wasn't any better, but she's a better preacher than Joel. But no matter how much Joel smiles at you, and isn't he called the smiling preacher? And no matter how much he smiles at you and oh, everything's a wonderful and God just loves you and oh, you know, go home and plant flowers and guess what? Things are going to get worse. If you believe your Bible, things are going to get worse in this world before they get better. 2 Timothy 3:13 tells us, evil men and seducers, of which the world is full, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I can't make up a verse to counteract that one. Nowhere does Paul say, you know, the world's going to get a lot better if only we, cure global warming and figure out what to do with nuclear waste and quit burning coal. And Paul never says any of those things. He says the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and it's going to get worse and worse up until the time that Christ comes back. That would be Bible doctrine. Not fun Bible doctrine, but nonetheless, that's the truth. Understanding where you are because of the Bible doctrine that's installed in you, you know that there are going to be false revelations, and even those made in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And the Mormon church comes into mind right now. The Mormon church believes in apostles. I had a exchange with two young Mormon men who were handing out tracts, and I was flinging tracts at them just as fast as they were flinging tracts at me, and we were having dueling Bible verses, and the young man asked me, well, don't you believe in apostles? No, let me show you in the Bible where I shouldn't believe in apostles. Well, you know, you can show a Mormon anything in the Bible, and they'll just shrug it off and go on. But they have false apostles in their church. The leader of the Mormon church, if that's what you want to call it, they call him an apostle. And supposedly he's getting new revelations from God all the time. And they do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, their Christ isn't our Christ, but they use the same name, do they not? You also can figure out that the things of Satan appear good on the surface. If you don't believe in Satan, you need to, because he's just as real as the hand in front of your face. The things of Satan, the doctrines of Satan, the ways of the world, they all appear so good at times. You know, saving the whales and giving money to the poor and building houses and you know, all the things that people engage their time in other than learning Bible, other than teaching Bible, other than anything related to the Bible. Generally, they're going to do anything they can to drag down the Bible, to get rid of the Bible, and to try to profane the name of God in any possible way they can. Get out of my way. I've got to save the world, and we have no time for God. Some of those things sound pretty good on the surface, do they not? Especially to the rest of the world. 2 Corinthians 11:14 explains, and for no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He's not showing up like the demon that you see in the movies. He's not showing up, you know, in the middle of the night like this monster hovering over your bed, trying to scare you to death. He's not trying to, harvest souls, by running a pitchfork through you. He appears as an angel of light. He appears as something that's good, appears as something that's bright, something that's pure, something that's worthwhile. You need to be a discerner of good and evil. You need to have Bible to back up what's going on to see if what is going on is in fact good or evil. You also know because of Bible doctrine that there are legions of men at any time preaching Satan's attractive message. And that is absolute shame. There's preachers galore that stand in pulpits every Sunday, and they are not saved. They do not trust Christ. They don't trust the Bible. They have no more idea of spiritual understanding, wisdom, or knowledge than my computer does. It's just, they're ministers of Satan, without a doubt. 2 Corinthians 11:15, therefore it is no great thing. If Satan's going to appear as a minister of light, why would his ministers, or an angel of light, why would his ministers not appear the same way? Some of these are going to be the nicest people you ever meet. So most of them are a whole lot more personable than I am. They tell a better story. They look nicer. They sound better. They tell jokes. They go out and play golf with you. They'll, drop over at your house and have a beer and chum around and be your best pal. I'm not good at any of those things, and I don't want to be. I want to preach Bible doctrine, rightly divided. Therefore, it is no great thing if Satan's ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I told you before that those who have not trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation are in fact going to be judged upon works. There you go. There's the verse for you. Because you have God's word installed in your inner new man, you can identify the nature of the battle. That's important. Our battle is not nuking other countries. Our battle is not trying to beat up people in back alleys. Our battle is, in fact, a spiritual battle. We're told in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It doesn't say anything about the troops of Iraq. It doesn't say anything about Iran and Ahmadinejad. It doesn't say about anything about nukes of North Korea. It says we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the enemy. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Are you getting the idea that it's a spiritual battle? It's a spiritual fight. It's spiritual warfare. And the only way to fight spiritual warfare is with spiritual weapons? We stand on Bible doctrine. We stand on Bible doctrine and that alone. That alone. I just skipped half the outline. When we're fighting this battle, our weapons have to be spiritual. Our weapons, the only weapon that you have in the battle is the Word of God. That would be that big tool in your toolbox. That would be the weapon in your hand, the Word of God. That's all you have. 2 Timothy 3:16. If you believe your Bible, then you believe this. All Scripture, not most, not some, not all but the errors, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, function that the man of God may be perfect and throughly furnished unto all good works and able to fight the fight, able to do that which is given to him to do. That's what we're here for, to fight a spiritual battle. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and not only in the original autographs, by the way. God has been able to perfectly preserve His Word so that we have it in the King James Bible in this English language, that we can understand exactly what God wants us to know. Knowing the enemy and the nature of the battle, we've just identified those. You load up your weaponry. Don't go to battle without the ammo clip. Don't go to battle half cocked. That's an old term, isn't it? And you have to know muzzle loaders to understand what that one's about. Don't go out there just half loaded up and not knowing what you're doing. Install Bible doctrine. That's your weapon. Ephesians 6:13, wherefore take a Paul tells you again, take unto you the whole armor of God. That would be the Word of God, that you're able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. You want to be the last one standing having fought the battle. You want to be the last one standing having engaged in the war. We stand on Bible doctrine and that alone. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge this, that the things that I write unto you, Paul says, are the commandments of the Lord. What are those commandments? People are more than willing, are they not? People who call themselves right dividers, people who call themselves fundamentalists, people who call themselves born-again Christians, people who call themselves about anything under the sun, you need to spiritually discern exactly what they are. Some are more than willing to keep company, able and willing to keep company with error, with Christian error. Paul says, I marvel, Galatians 1:6, that that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I marvel that many of you in attendance at this very moment got your understanding of salvation, and that Christ and Christ alone died for the forgiveness of your sins, and that not of works, lest any man should boast, that apart from any works of righteousness upon your own, you got your understanding of salvation. Many of you then got your understanding of how to understand your Bible. It is through right division, mid-Acts Pauline right division, that you now understand what's going on. And I marvel that you so soon are removed from that particular system of Bible understanding. And now you think, well, let's just go into the Baptist church down there and see if we can't grab some people out of there. And, you know, let's take the neighbors out and have a party with them and invite them on over and serve, you know. My friends, bring them to church. Show them what Bible-believing Christianity is all about. You do not engage in the world in order to evangelize the world. You let the world see what Bible-believing Christianity looks like. If they're interested, they'll come, no doubt about it. Some who have believed have compromised. Oh, I hate that word, compromise. Gerald Ford just died, and he was called a great compromiser. And I suppose it has its place at times, but it certainly doesn't have any place in the Bible. There is no compromise in the Word of God. There is no compromise in Bible doctrine. Some who have believed have, in fact, compromised with what you'd call Christian error. All in the name of ecumenicism, all in the name of evangelism, all in the name of can't we all just get along? All in the name of, ooh, you know, we must have some things in common. We can, you know, we'll whatever we have in common is great. Whatever we don't have in common, we just won't talk about. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaketh expressly. By the way, there's a good deity verse to prove the third personage of God, that it's not just God's Spirit working, but is a separate person. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, having given heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, having learned what the Bible is all about, having learned how to read the Bible and understand the Bible, would I not be the most hypocritical person in the world? Would I not be speaking lies and hypocrisy if I were to do anything less? If I were to show up at the Baptist church and my presence wouldn't be endorsing them, would it not? My presence would be endorsing water baptism. If I show up to Catholic Church, my presence would be endorsing the fact that they believe that Jesus is actually in the wafer and in the cup. Which error? Pick your error. None of them are right. That would be speaking lies and hypocrisy, having conscience seared with a hot iron. Once you've learned, why would you in fact go back to that which is not right? Because it's not okay to engage in error. It's not right to engage in compromise just because it's in the name of Jesus. There's lots of things done in the name of Jesus. Not all of them are right. Look at a couple verses. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." If it's not the Pauline doctrine that you were taught, it ain't right. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Don't go with him into the activity to try to convince him not to do it anymore. That's what Paul's telling you. Romans 16:17. "Now I beseech ye, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Why? For they are they that such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You go into another church trying to tear members of that church out of there, trying to get them into your church where you say, oh, I'm going to teach them how to rightly divide. They'll have a better understanding of the Bible. If they were interested in that, they would have been looking you up. They would have been looking for you. You're just trying to engage in and filling your own belly with pride. All you're trying to do is puff yourself up. Look, I got them out of the Baptist church. I got them out of the baptistry. I got them out of the error that they were living in. Maybe they were happy there. Leave them. They will find you if they recognize the error. We're not there to cause strife and division in other denominational churches. We are here to see souls saved and saints edified, period. Gain in any form, gain for the sake of gain is not right. Gain in the form of anything at the expense of doctrine and ungodliness, leave it alone. I don't care if it is a soul saved. Leave it alone. I don't care if it is someone that comes to the understanding of right division. There is a point where gain is no longer a godly activity. 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereby cometh envy and strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. You can fill the church to overflowing with people from broken churches because you went in and stole them and you have done absolutely nothing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not engaged in any godly activity. Gain for the sake of gain is wrong. I don't care if your church consists of you and one other person. It's still wrong. Having come to the knowledge of the truth, isn't that 2 Timothy 2:4? All men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Having come to the knowledge of the truth, and I assume that you have, very much is expected of the mature saint that has that knowledge. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and not prepared and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. He who knew to do right and didn't do it, guess what? The punishment's going to be big time. But he that knew not, verse 48, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. Because you know better, because you understand Bible doctrine, because you are able to rightly divide the word of truth, because God has blessed you with understanding and knowledge and the wisdom that to use that knowledge and understanding, you've blessed beyond description. Use it. Do not engage in activities with that are going to bring on the stripes. Why in the world would you go back to where you came from? I'm about ready to spiritualize a verse, and I don't think Peter's going to mind too much, because you can be dumb as a box of rocks and still be saved. That would be better. When we get up there and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, it would be better to be saved, trusting Christ, and not knowing a thing, just dumb as a brick, rather than having to explain to Christ, I knew better, and I ignored what I knew. I read it in the Bible, I understood it, I believed it, and disregarded every bit of it. 2 Peter 2:20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. I got to tell you, even in this dispensation, I think that is going to be the case. If you know better, you have learned better, God has blessed you with a certain amount of knowledge and understanding, you are expected to use that doctrinally and not go about any old which way. You will pay the price for being headstrong, for being disobedient to God's word. You will then be rewarded also for being respectful, for obeying those doctrines. It's a two-edged sword, just like Hebrews chapter 4 says. Make sure that you're the one wielding it, not the one being wielded upon.